It was September 1993. Peggy and I were in Sandpoint, Idaho, conducting meetings very similar to these. We'd sent out a flyer, a handbill, as sometimes they're called, announcing our meeting to everybody in the Sandpoint, Idaho area, everybody in the county, I believe. On the face of the handbill, there was the Universal Soldier. And down beneath that, there was a question about a coming New World Order. We opened that meeting in the county fairgrounds in the large auditorium. And on the Saturday night that we opened, we had over 500 people out in that little town of 5,000. 10% of the folks who lived in the town, but I'm sure many, many of them came from the surrounding areas as well. Why were they so interested? Just a few months prior to this, in the springtime, at a place about 28 miles north called Ruby Ridge, Randy Weaver and his family had gone through what they described, of course, as a hell with our federal government. Every night, while we were in the county fairground, in this public auditorium, seated right there was the county sheriff, and right beside him was his wife. Every single night, they were there. About the third day, I figured out what was going on. You know, folks had come because they thought that I was going to promote some kind of a new world order or warn against that, perhaps, on the other hand. And a lot of folks in that part of the world are very concerned. On about the third night of the meeting, then, I made this announcement. Ladies and gentlemen, I said, I have nothing here to promote except Jesus Christ. And if you think that I'm going to throw rocks at our government or promote some kind of a militia movement, you're wrong. And I said, furthermore, the New World Order that I look forward to and promote is when Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom. And the next night, our crowd was diminished considerably. But in spite of all of that, by the way, we baptized somewhere around 50 lovely, lovely people in that meeting. As you know, of course, the story, Randy Weaver and his wife, Vicky, had been avoiding the people of the world in general. They'd gone to that little remote place because they just wanted to be alone. They wanted to get away from the world and raise their kids in a quiet, peaceful environment. Randy Weaver was said to be a supremacist, but he, by his own account, said, no, I'm not a supremacist, never have been, I am a separatist. But you remember the story about how he had sold some shotguns to an undercover FBI agent, and then when was served with a summons, refused to show up in court or didn't show up in court, which really, as some said, was only a misdemeanor. And so they went after him some several months later. You remember how his little 11-year-old boy Samuel went out because the dog was barking and discovered that there were government agents all through the woods, and Samuel turned to run back to give a warning and was shot through the back, shot to death. And then about a day later, you remember they had placed Samuel's body basically in the woodshed. And a day later, Sammy's dad, Randy Weaver, and another man by the name of Harris, I believe, had been out tending to Sammy's body. We're headed back to the house when snipers began to shoot, and Randy Weaver's wife was shot as she was holding their months-old baby, Alicia, in her arms, was shot through the face. It blew most of her face and head off. And for the next 11 days, she would be wrapped in sheets beneath the table in their humble mountain cabin. So there has come this idea that there's coming to our soil foreign agents, and there's going to be a one world government, and we're all going to use one money, and the United States is going to be taken over by these enemies from without. Well, I want to assure you, my dears, tonight, that that is not the scenario that God paints down in the Bible. And tonight we're going to go back, as we study the mark of the beast, to the historic interpretation, that God gave to Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huss and a host of others. Now, those of you folk who've been here regularly and night by night, I think are pretty much convinced now that in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, the Lord's Day is Saturday. Not Sunday, but Saturday. And while I think most are in agreement that the Lord's Day is Saturday, there is still some question about the importance of all of it. Maybe Lyle has gotten hung up. Maybe he's now making much ado about nothing. Or Shakespeare would say, he's boiled up a tempest in a teapot. He's dropped the record on the needle or allowed the CD to become scratched. And all he knows now is the Lord's day is Saturday, Saturday is the Sabbath, the Lord's day is Saturday. Now let me assure you, my dears, that no one will leave our study tonight without clearly understanding the issues. God will set them forth for us. Open your Bibles now, please, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 contains the most awesome warning to be found anywhere in God's Word. And I want you to follow, if you will, please, carefully, while I begin to read at verse 15, Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13, beginning with the 15th verse, speaking about this power, it says, "He has the power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the beast, worship the image of the beast, that they should be killed. And he caused all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, either in their right hand or in their forehead. And no man could buy or sell unless he have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then the last verse, the final verse, the 18th verse. Here is wisdom. God says, you want understanding, you want clarification, here it is. "Let him that hath an understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a great big computer in Brussels, Belgium." Is that what it says? No, it's the number of a man. And the number is 666. I think on another occasion I mentioned to you folks that when I studied communication to get a degree in that area, my senior professors would say to us again and again and again, "Lyle, don't in your speech making and your preaching use all the statements. Never say it's always like this or everybody does this, because there are exceptions to every single rule. But God is here making all the statements. He didn't say that a few folks would be unable to buy or sell. He didn't say that this difficulty was going to come to a specialized sort of a little group. And no man could buy or sell, he said. He causes all, there it is again, an allness statement. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark either in their right hand or in their forehead. And no one could buy or sell unless he have the mark or the name or the number of the name." Now what God is saying is this, my dears. When this thing comes down, it won't matter who you are or what you do. It'll make no difference whether you're the attorney who stands before the bar or the man who picks up the garbage in the alley. It matters not. If you're the person who weeds the onions or picks the asparagus in the field, or the doctor who operates beneath the lamp, he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Everyone is involved. And I think also on another evening we made this point, that the Bible is not just an American book. This is God's word to the whole world. And so the situation that he here describes is not just for Americans. You know, this dictatorship, if you please, this beast power taking control, is not going to happen just in the United States. It's going to happen on a broad base. It's going to include the whole of the world. Now, all who do receive the mark of the beast are going to be in trouble with God. And to read about that difficulty, we ought to turn, you and I, over to chapter 14 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. To get the other side of the picture, if you please, or the other side of the coin, perhaps we could say. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. "The third angel followed the other two, and he said with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast in his image or receives the mark, either in the forehead or the hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, without dilution, into the cup of God's indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of that torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image, or whosoever has received the mark of his name." And so we could summarize at this juncture by saying that to the terminal generation there's going to come a difficulty. We could call it a time of trouble. We could call it Jacob's trouble, the big time of trouble. We could call it the great tribulation. Call it what we like. There is coming to the terminal generation, I say again, a time of trouble that finds everyone involved. Everybody's in trouble. Either on the one hand, you've refused the mark of the beast and you're in trouble with men, with the world, we could say. Or on the other hand, you've accepted the mark of the beast, and now you're in trouble with whom? With God. Now, I don't know about you folk, but a good while ago, Lyle decided he'd rather be in trouble with men than with God. What do you say? Well, I'm glad to hear you say it. But you know, my dears, if we're going to stand on God's side at this time, God is going to have to be more real to us, His word more precious to us than any other earthly consideration. Now, I can almost hear you saying, well, Lyle, get on with it. What is this mark of the beast? I want to write it down here, and maybe tonight I'll phone my sister. What is the mark of the beast? You know, folk, before we can understand and appreciate the mark of the beast, we have to have some basic information, some background regarding the beast power itself. And for that information, we'll go back to Revelation 13, and now the first verses. And while we're turning, let me say again, as we said during the travelogue a bit earlier, that Lyle believes and his church has always taught that God has His children in every church, every denomination. And here in Lyle's meetings, we'll never sit in judgment upon anyone's personal relationship with Jesus. For two reasons we won't do that. Lyle loves people too much to hurt them purposefully or willingly, knowingly. And I hope that comes across, by the way. You know, in these last few weeks, I felt a sense of urgency. Like maybe in my 30 years of ministry before, I've never felt. A buddy of mine, not a preacher, stopped by to see me last Sunday. And as we talked together, he said, you know, Lyle, something's about to happen. I don't know what it is. I don't know where it's going to begin. But he said, something is about to happen. Now, this man has a business where he meets hundreds of people every month, certainly, and perhaps every week. And he says, there is that feeling out in the world. We're on the edge of something. Something is about to happen. Well, I have that feeling too, but I know what's about to happen. Our Lord Jesus is soon to come. And so my face has seemed a little bit long. Please forgive me. If I've not smiled often enough, I'm sorry. I should do that more. Because instead of it being bad news or a negative, we need to lift up our heads and rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For our redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is soon to come. That's good news. One night a man said to me, you know, Lyle, it seems to me that you're a little bit of a pessimist. And I said to him, well, it may be that I'm a little bit pessimistic about today. But I want to tell you, my friend, I'm optimistic about tomorrow when Jesus comes for me. I'm optimistic about that. So let's be careful again to say that God has as many of His Christians in the Catholic Church as in the Baptist, or in the Baptist as in the Nazarene is the Adventist. God's people are in all of the churches, and we will never sit in judgment upon their relationship with Jesus. But we must of necessity take a careful, a scrutinizing look at the teachings of the Bible, especially those in end time predictive prophecy, and the fulfillment of those prophecies. We've got to be aware. You know, Jesus said, be awake, lest you be caught unawares, and my coming find you as the coming of a thief in the middle of the night. You know, you weren't prepared, you weren't aware, you weren't ready. If we'd known the thief was coming, he said, we'd have locked the doors and staked the dog outside. That's what we'd do. We wouldn't be violent, of course, but we've got to be aware. We've got to be awake and alive and aware. Now, chapter 13 of Revelation, beginning with the first verse. Here in this vision, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. This beast had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns there were crowns, and upon his head was the name of blasphemy. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, but he had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. And then I saw one of his heads wounded to death, but that deadly wound was healed, and the whole world followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon that had given power to the beast, and they worshipped also the beast, saying, who is like unto him, and who is able to make war against him? There was given unto the beast a mouth that spoke great things, including blasphemies. And power was given unto the beast to continue for 42 months, and he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God, to blaspheme against God's name and against God's tabernacle and those that dwell therein as well. He began to make war with the saints. That's the seventh verse. Peggy and I went through the Christian bookstores again this week, looking at those bestsellers about the end time events and prophecy as it becomes history and all of that. And still today, the bestsellers carry this idea that when this beast power, supposedly still in the future, comes, that he's going to bring He's going to bring a literal mark of some kind. The mark of the beast is perhaps a laser beam tattoo, or maybe more exciting now, a computer chip that's embedded beneath the skin in the right hand or in your forehead. And certainly the technology is out there. You know, the veterinarians are using it now so that you can track your kitty or your dog if he happens to run off. From a satellite in outer space, they can tell you where your little puppy has gone to play, you know. So the technology is there. And I'm not about to deny that. I do live in a real world. But this idea that folks are going to be shipped off to some great desert, maybe near Salt Lake or Las Vegas, and there a great image has been built, and the trumpet blows, and folks are required to bow down, and if they don't, then they're in serious difficulty, and then after the folks either bow down or refuse, someone comes along with this computer chip, perhaps, and asks, where do you want yours now? Do you want it in your right hand or in your forehead? The point that I'm making, my dears, is this one. The mark of the beast is not a laser beam tattoo, it is not a computer chip, it is not a literal mark at all. Now again, may I qualify to say that it did not surprise me if the devil begins to use some of these tools in order to further ensnare folks. But that's not what God is saying here. This is not what God is desirous that we understand from this passage. Now, back in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 7 and 8, we find a corollary with Revelation chapters 13 and 14 particularly about beasts and great military powers and religious military powers, or a combine of the two. Now, God never refers to a power as a beast in order to be naughty, nasty, disrespectful, or pejorative. But he does it only for the sake of identification, and we continue to do the same thing still today. If I'm talking to you about a power that's on the scene of the world today, and I say, well, this is the lion power, what country am I talking about? The lion, Great Britain, sure. And if it's the bear, that would be Russia, and the buffalo would be the United States, or maybe the great American eagle. And so we do the same thing still today. Now, our next question to find an answer is, what religious, political, or combination religio-political power is God speaking about here when he talks about a beast, seven heads and ten horns, and all of the rest? Several clues I'm going to share with you tonight, and UA students will take some notes. Clue number one. As we begin our search for this beast power described in Revelation 13, clue number one is the clue of location. All right? The clue of location. In verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, "The beast that I saw was like a leopard, and he had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, his great authority." And by the way, just stay with me here for a minute while we dovetail in another thought. Was there ever such an animal as the one described there in verse 2? Had the feet of a bear, and he was like a leopard, and also part lion. No, there was never such an animal as that. Never was. And we must remind ourselves that when we study the Bible, we have to use tools, as certainly as a plumber would use in his business or a carpenter in his. And one of the tools that the Bible student uses is called biblical hermeneutic. And that means that when we're studying a passage, certainly a prophetic passage, we can't say, well, yeah, I agree that this part is symbolic, but this portion, I want to believe, is literal. What is the point? There never was an animal, again, that was part bear, part leopard, part lion. It is a symbol. Now, we can't say, well, that surely is a symbol, but the beast that inflicts the mark and all of that, that's literal. And the laser beam tattoo or the computer chip, that's literal. No, the beast power is a symbol, and the mark of that beast power is also a symbol, as is taught here in the book of Revelation. And that is very vital, I believe, for all of us to know. And now again, back to this idea of the clue of location, the first clue as we search for this power in the end times. It says the dragon gave this power its seat, its government, its great authority. Who is the dragon? That's the next question to ask and answer. Yeah, in the book of Revelation, it's very clear. In the 11th chapter, and we preached from there one whole night, didn't we? the great red dragon of Revelation. Why so much violence and hatred and crime in the world? The origin of sin. And it says the dragon was there to destroy the woman and her child. As soon as the child was born and the woman fled into the wilderness, the dragon power was the pagan Roman government and those also through whom he was working and influencing. Now, this power of Revelation 13, the dragon power of Revelation 12, gives this new beast power, this nation, if you please, or religio-political power, its seat and its government. Who dispatched the soldiers over to Bethlehem? Sure, Herod did. Roman soldiers went there to kill the babies. Who drove the nails in the hands and feet of Jesus? The dragon power at the time of Jesus was obviously the old pagan Roman government. Now, this clue then again, to make sure that we all have it together, it says that that pagan Roman government would give this new power its seat and its authority in the world. The seat of the pagan Roman government was in Rome. There's only one power that has continuously sat upon the seat of the pagan Roman government there before it in the city of Rome, and that is the church that carries within its name the name of a city, the Church of Rome. When in the 5th century, the Roman emperor left Rome to go out to Constantinople, he made the pastor of the Church of Rome the most powerful man in all of the Western world. So again, I say, there's only one power that has continuously sat upon the seat of the dragon power before it since the fall of that power in the 5th century, or the moving of that power, and that is the Church of Rome. Now, someone tonight may be saying, well, Lyle, I've never heard anything like that in my life. How in the world did you come to an explanation like that? Well, if it sounds strange, if it sounds foreign to your ear, it's only further proof that we today have moved a long, long way from the teachings of Luther and Calvin and Huss and Knox and Zwingli. If it sounds alien, it's only just further evidence that the teachings of the Reformers are not heard in the world, or rarely heard in the world, in this day and age. Now, this idea that the Church of Rome was the beast power of Revelation 13 is not Lyle's notion nor an Adventist hobby horse, but was the initial position of every single Reformer, everyone without any exception whatever. And if you think that's an overstatement or an honest statement, I challenge you to do a little bit of research. You'll find that that's an exact statement. I'm going to read you just a sentence or two from a book entitled Rome and the Reformation by Dr. Grattan Gannes. Grattan Gannes is considered by most historians to be the most careful mind, the best scholar of the period of Reformation history. Now listen to what he says. Martin Luther, and this is from page 153 of the book Rome and the Reformation. Martin Luther never felt free and strong to war against the papal apostasy until he recognized the Pope was Antichrist. It was then that he burned the papal bull. John Knox, the Presbyterian, preached his first sermon, the one that launched him on the road to becoming a reformer, concerning the prophecies that pointed at the papacy. All the reformers were unanimous in this matter, and indeed they were. You know, folks, we must not fall to the mistaken notion that the Reformation was a simple matter of, well, now look, you don't like me, and we don't care for you, naughty boy, so go your way and start your own church. That was not the issue at all. The thing that brought on the Protestant Reformation was the teaching of the books of Daniel and Revelation, exactly as you've been hearing them here. I take for my preaching notes the sermons of Luther and Calvin and the others. You hear the voice of the Reformation here from night to night. I'm going to read on here just a little bit from Grattan Gannes' book. The interpretation of the reformers regarding these prophecies determined their reforming action. It led them to protest against Rome with extraordinary strength and undaunted courage. It nerved them to resist the claims of that church to the uttermost. It made them martyrs, sustained them while they burned at the stake. And the views of these reformers were shared by thousands, yes, by hundreds of thousands. And in the reaction which followed, all of the powers of hell seemed to be let loose against the Reformation, and yet the Reformation stood undefeated, unconquerable. God's word upheld it, and that prophetic book with which the Scripture closes, the Revelation, was the mightiest instrument in the accomplishment of the Reformation. Very clear. Curious to note that in just the last few months, the idea between the Church of Rome and the major Protestant denominations has been floated, that the whole Reformation business, this whole thing of Luther and others breaking away from the Catholic Church, was simply a matter of semantics, a disagreement over the meanings of words. It was much, much larger than that. But certainly the world is changing. The church within the world is changing as well. Now, someone says, well, Lyle, if this thing is a symbol, this mark, and if it's not a laser beam tattoo or a computer chip embedded in the forehead, what does the forehead mean? In this interpretation, what does the forehead mean? And what did Luther see, and how did he feel about it? In the Bible, the forehead symbolizes the mind, of course. This is where thought and reason takes place, and this is where we make choices. And on our second night together, when we talked about Armageddon, we said the major battle of that final great conflict is going to be fought upon the mind, in the battlefield of the mind, where choices are made. Choose ye this day, you see. That's what it's all about. Who will be the supreme authority in our lives? You know, from time to time, someone will say, well, it doesn't matter who you believe or what you believe, you know, just be sincere. Well, it does matter. It does matter. And here again, God has given the warning. You've got to be careful what's in your mind, what's in your forehead, because what you have in your mind identifies to whom you belong. It shows your loyalties. I think I've mentioned before as well that Peggy's daddy was a logging contractor, but he logged only so that he could afford to ranch. You know, that was his great love, the ranch and the cattle. And in the spring of the year, when we were forced out of the log camps because of the breakup, as we called it, when the frost was going out of the ground and mud was everywhere, we would cowboy. And I did eventually learn how to ride a little bit. And we'd gather the cattle off of the hills and bring them into a corral or into an area fenced off. And there we'd wrestle those new calves to the ground and put the HM brand on their hip. Because out here in the West, too many ranchers got their start with a long rope and a fast horse. And so we had to brand to show identity. Here God says, be careful how you're branded. Be careful what's in your mind, because it's going to show identity. It's going to show loyalty and ownership to a large degree. Now, the purpose of the mark then is to show ownership and identity and loyalty. Now it says about this beast, it received a deadly wound. Under the preaching of Luther and Calvin and others, a wound was inflicted. It festered and it grew. And by the time of Napoleon Bonaparte, when he stripped from the church its temporal power, the powers of kingship and kingdom, it looked for certain as if the church was going to die out. And really what Napoleon did by taking the Pope captive was really only just a small part of the big picture. At that time, every priest and nun in the nation of France was murdered. Did you know that? You didn't know it. St. Bartholomew's Massacre, thousands and thousands and thousands of the leaders of the Church of Rome were destroyed violently, and it ought not to have been done. But this was the culmination of the deadly wound. But God said that that wound would be healed. And that before Jesus would come back, the whole world, or most of the world, would be following after that power once again. And certainly that's what we're seeing, as I'm going to give evidence in just a little bit. Rome has come back to power. And I preach earnestly, by the way, because I know that I'll not always have the freedom to preach like I'm doing it tonight. I know that. Now, we need to make a little bit of a comparison and contrast as we continue to search for this mark of the beast. It's something that's in the mind, something where we make decisions, shows loyalty. Now, there can't be a phony without an original. Never is a counterfeit without a genuine. It tells us then that God's children will also have something in their minds. They'll be marked. They will have loyalties. What would God put in the minds of His children? Leave a bookmark here at Revelation 13, 14, and go with me, if you will, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and the 16th verse. We could read, by the way, the very same thing, same word, same verse at chapter 8 and verse 10. But chapter 10, verse 16 is where I'm going to read right now. Hebrews chapter 10 and the 16th verse. And here God says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. And by the way, this is the new covenant. This is the covenant that I'll make with them. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and I'll write them in their minds. What do God's children have in their minds and in their hearts? The Ten Commandment law. In our hearts, where we'll love them. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in our minds, where we'll understand them and where we'll be loyal to Jesus. Loyal to the point that we wouldn't willingly commit a sin. Not knowingly, premeditatedly, would we do that? Are we going to be perfect? No. But we're going to be settled into truth. Like concrete has been poured round about us. And by the grace of God, we're going to be loyal to God. What do you say? Yeah. God's people are settled into truth. When all of this comes down, they must be. It's obvious then, by comparison and contrast, that the mark of the beast is a counterfeit of God's law that the majority in the end time practice, teach, and observe. Now, one further bit of information. This mark of the beast, whatever it is, controls the buying and the selling of the terminal generation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14 together for just a little bit. As we lead up to this idea of controlling the buying and the selling, in chapter 13, we find those who received the mark of the beast, and he causes all small and great, rich and poor. That's verse 16 of chapter 13 now. The 14th chapter, and again, verses 9, 10, and 11. A third angel followed the other two and said with a loud voice, if anyone worship the beast or his image or receive the mark either in the forehead or the hand, the same will drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out without dilution into the cup of his indignation. In verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who receive the mark of the beast. All right, here is the end result of those who, at the pressure of men, except the mark of the beast. Now, suddenly we have a contrast. And Revelation, by the way, is just filled with these contrasts. In one moment, it's the darkest night. In the next, it's the most blinding daylight. You know, black and then white, suddenly and instantly. In those prior verses, 9, 10, 11, chapter 14, we have those who received the mark of the beast in their final end. Now the contrast in verse 12. Here are the saints. Here are they that, now you tell me, how are they identified by God? They keep the commandments of God indeed, and what else? They have the faith of Jesus Christ. Now it is so simple here in these verses, my dear. It seems to my heart at least so simple that even the second, third graders can understand. Those who do not keep all of God's Ten Commandments are going to receive the mark of the beast. And on the other hand, those who, because of their love and faith in Jesus, do keep the commandments are not going to receive the mark of the beast. How more plain could it be than the simplicity we find in those four verses? Now, this buying and selling, our final clue, this mark of the beast, whatever it is, controls the buying and the selling in the end time. Three clear distinctions, clues, if you please, regarding this mark of the beast. Number one, it comes out of Rome, out of the seat of the dragon power that was there before it. Number two, it's a counterfeit of God's law that the majority in the end time are following after. And number three, it controls the buying and the selling of the world. Now listen carefully. There is only one such teaching that fits all of the requirements of Revelation chapters 13 and 14, and that is the idea of Sunday worship and Sunday sacredness and Lord's Day observance. We could ask rhetorical questions. What could this mark of the beast thing be? It has to come out of Rome and it controls by. Would it be the invocation of saints? No. Praying to Mary? Doing the rosary? No. No. There's only this one teaching, I say again, and that is the idea of Sunday observance and Sunday sacredness. Now, from time to time, someone will say to me, well, Lyle, you know, we're a Christian nation. The United States is a Christian nation. And here in a Christian nation, you know, we to the large degree, we knock off on Sunday. We lock her up. What would you expect? A Christian nation. All right? We said at the outset that this warning is the whole world. It's not just the United States. God's revelation is for everybody. And so I suggest that in our minds we travel together for a little bit, you and I. We're going to leave this United States, this Christian nation. And so we're going to fly first to Bombay in India. Now, out in Bombay, the folks are almost without exception followers of Islam. Which day is the Islamic holy day? Friday. On Friday, we can go to the shops and the malls and buy to our heart's content, with perhaps the exception of a couple of hours of mid-afternoon. We can do the same thing on Monday, Tuesday, but we go to those same shops on Sunday, and it's locked up, and they don't sell, and we don't buy. And we say, how strange. And then we get aboard our jet, and we fly now to Istanbul in Turkey. And again, in Istanbul, the folks are followers of Islam. Out in India, there are a variety of religions. Many of them are Islamic, but now in Turkey, everybody is a follower of Islam. Holy Day Friday, as we've said just a little bit ago. And we can go on Friday and we can buy, and on Monday buy, and Saturday we can buy, but we go to those same shops on Sunday and it's locked up and they don't sell and we don't buy, and we say, how very strange in this Muslim nation. And then we get aboard our jet again and we fly on an easterly direction and we land next in Tokyo in Japan. In Tokyo you find the Ginza, the greatest shopping market in all of the world, ladies. Oh, you'd have some fun shopping there, wouldn't you? You'd want to take a credit card that had a big balance. Now in Tokyo the folks are not Christian, with few exceptions, but the majority by far are Buddhists or Shintoists or a combination. And we go to the Ginza on Tuesday and we'll buy, and we'll do the same thing on Saturday. We can buy to our heart's content, but we go to those same shops on Sunday and it's locked up and they don't sell and we don't buy, and we say, how very strange. From time to time someone will say to me, well, Lyle, when this mark of the beast thing comes out, when you can't buy or sell, then I'll do something. If that ever happens, boy, I'll follow Jesus. I'll keep his commandments. And this law is controlling the buying and the selling of the world right now. Right now. And if we don't fall in line with the program, if we refuse to go along with it, then we'll not be able to buy or sell on any day of the week. Now, I'm going to read a quotation to you, a clear quotation from the Church of Rome. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change from Sabbath to Sunday was her act. It couldn't have been otherwise. None in those days would have dreamed of doing anything in matters spiritual, ecclesiastic, or religious without her. And this act is a mark of ecclesiastic power and authority in religious matters. And the author of that statement was Cardinal Gibbon. Here's another from Priest Enright, Kansas City, Missouri. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Catholic Church says, no, keep holy the first day of the week, and the whole world bows down in obedience. Why does the Church of Rome claim that Sunday and Sunday observance is her mark and the mark of her authority? Because, my dears, herein the church has said, has stated, has taught that the authority of the church is greater than the authority of God and his word. And by far the overwhelming majority have gone along with it. And she points to her success in this area of Sunday observance and Sunday worship, Sunday keeping, as the mark of her authority in the end times. Now, Martin Luther, we've referred to on a number of occasions. Originally, Martin Luther said, I go by the Bible and the Bible only. Here on God's word alone I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. And he nailed the thesis to the door. And a few weeks later, he was confronted by the church, challenged by the church. They said, Brother Martin, you go by the Bible only, you say. Why then do you worship on Sunday? And Martin Luther confessed his embarrassment. And he said this, when it comes to Sunday, the Church of Rome alleges to have changed that Sunday, the Lord's Day they call it, from the Ten Commandment Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Decalogue. Neither is there any example more boasted of than the changing of the Sabbath day to Sunday. Great, they say, is the power and the authority of the Church since it's done away with one of the Ten Commandments. And that's from Martin Luther's Augsburg Confession of Faith, Article 28, Paragraph 9. Now the contrast then is this one, folk. God derives his authority from creation. He said, I made this place. In 6 days I created the heavens and the earth. I made this place. You are my children. I made you. Therefore, I have the right to command. And the Sabbath is a memorial of my creative power, my authority. As surely as the Sabbath, Saturday, stands totally and completely upon the authority of God Almighty. Sunday and Sunday observance stands totally upon the authority of the Church of Rome. And the question again comes, who will be the supreme authority in our lives? Where will you look for authority? Now we're going to shift gears and talk about Sunday as it is looked upon in the world right now and in the near future. I used to say the super church is on its way, and today I say it's here. It is here. So many denominations uniting and gathering together with one another, worshiping together, and looking to the Church of Rome as the overall patriarch, the overall leader of the church, and the Pope, the overall patriarch. The super church is here. Protestants reuniting with Rome, and this union appears to produce revival. And the world gives it full loyalty with one little exception. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all those that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, except those whose names are written where? In which book? In the book of life. All right. So again, it's so very clear. With man's failure to bring peace through the United Nations and other bodies and so forth, it appears the world's last chance to be saved from the atomic hell is through the church. And the church appeals for full cooperation of the society, business and labor and all of the rest, government. And nothing will, my dear, so quickly fill the empty pews on Sunday morning as the government saying, "You folks, go to church." It's true that we're running short of energy. Oil is in short supply, and the price is going up again. By the way, they raised the price of crude oil this week an additional $5. It dropped it a few weeks ago, and now it's up again. You remember how we talked about the end time events being like the pangs that a mother knows when she's near delivery of a child? The pains come closer and closer together, contractions nearer and nearer together, and this one is worse than the last, and the next one's going to be worse than this one. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the financial world as well. And so the idea comes, look, you park your car. You don't have to drive it all that much. You just park your car this Sunday and walk to the nearest church and get down on your knee and pray, "God bless America again." And I hear that attitude. I see it everywhere I go. There's so much crime and violence. And the police officers are saying much of the reason is because of the way we live. We have no home life. Dad and mother work 6 days a week, and when dad gets a little time off, instead of spending it with the family, he goes hunting, he goes fishing, he goes off to play football with his buddies or to drink beer at the bar, and we have no family. And they say what we need is a family day, and Sunday traditionally is that day. And marriage counselors and preachers and psychologists, psychiatrists who deal with broken homes and broken bodies and kids are saying, we need a family day. It's time we get back to a family day. And costs are increasing. It seems every time I turn on the television, our chairman of the Federal Reserve has raised the prime rate, raised the interest rate again. And day before yesterday, to the shock of everyone, you know, instead of a quarter of a point, it was a half. And who knows what it'll be next week. Inflation is rearing its ugly head, and we're trying to ward it off. And so we look at the manufacturer, and we say, look, that refrigerator was $100 less last month. And you folks are gouging. We poor people, we don't have a chance. And the manufacturer says, look, you can't point the finger entirely at us. We have our problems as well. We're pretty good to our people. We work them 5 days a week and 8 hours a day, 48 hours a week. And we give them coffee breaks. And if they stay 30 minutes instead of 15, we don't say very much. And they're never back at 1 o'clock from their lunch. They take an additional 15 minutes. We don't say very much. And so oftentimes we let them out early on Friday afternoon, and instead of going home and resting, instead of getting reacquainted with their wife and kids, they go off and play football, they climb the mountains to hunt, and they come back to work on Monday morning in worse shape than when they left Friday afternoon. And production goes down, and industrial accidents go up, and the costs go up, and so don't point a finger at us. What we need, says business, is a day of rest. I'm going to share with you folks just a few things from the news magazines and the newspapers very quickly to this idea of the healing of the deadly wound and Catholics and Protestants reuniting. Listen to me. Dateline Milwaukee, the retired Archbishop of Canterbury, predicts that the Anglican Communion and the Roman Catholic Church will be united shortly after this next century. And now we're in the next century. And I say again, this isn't something off in the future, it's here. And by the way, this article goes on to say that the Waldensian Church and the Evangelical Methodist Church in Europe have chosen to unite together and take another step toward reuniting with the Church of Rome. Here's one. Omaha, Nebraska, Lutherans and Episcopalians move toward unifying their churches with the Church of Rome. Dateline, Washington, D.C., Lutherans and Catholics getting together on the papacy. Still another, Anglicans, a partnership headed by the Pope. Now let's talk about Sunday observance and the mark of the beast. I referred again and again to Billy Graham's magazine, Christianity Today. Now, he initiated the magazine. He doesn't edit it today. His father-in-law, his wife's daddy, was the editor of this magazine for about 30 years. And after Mr. Bell passed away, the editorial responsibilities fell to a man by the name of Harold Lindzell. And I want to read you just a sentence or two from one of Harold Lindzell's editorials in Christianity Today. The only way that Sunday observance can be accomplished is by force of legislative fiat through the duly elected officials of the people. It's only in this way we'll ever know the proper use of the Lord's Day. Amazing. Remarkable. Here's one. Dateline, Portland, Oregon. Southern Baptist Convention. Speaking to the accelerated secularization of Sunday in the United States, the Southern Baptists resolved to keep Sunday a day of rest and worship, spiritual renewal, and family life. You see, there it is again. Family life. We need it for family life. Moreover, the group decided to urge all government to take a primary responsibility in preserving the unique character of Sunday as a day of rest and human welfare. The Southern Baptists are urging the governors, the lawmakers, to enforce Sunday observance. Amazing. And again, I say this with no malice. Here's an update. Southern Baptist Convention, an update. Advice from Southern Baptists, clean up television and keep the Sabbath. Convention charged that television is corrupting the society's values. Another resolution says, failing to observe the Sunday Sabbath is helping to cause the moral breakdown in our society. And if you go against Sunday observance and Sunday keeping, you're standing in the way of God blessing America. You're against, then, moral values, and you're against everything that's good, and you're against the principles of our forefathers. Now again, speaking to this idea of gasoline short increases and all of the rest, here from a church magazine, one of the largest church publications in the world, The People's Voice, the answer to the gasoline crisis. Close all stores, service stations, and other places of business on Sunday. Producing these several benefits. Number one, reducing gasoline consumption by at least 20%. Number two, reducing the cost of gasoline. Three, giving the people a reason to go back to church. And four, giving the tired clerks and other store personnel a much-needed day of rest. And finally, securing the favor of God as we obey His injunction to remember the Lord's Day, to keep it holy and distinct. Obviously, a day can't be chosen that'll make everyone happy. And so it becomes apparent that a day must be chosen that pleases the majority. Sunday traditionally is that day. End of quotation. It's here. Pope endorses Sunday laws. This is more recent, by the way. From January, Pope endorses Sunday laws. In one of his most important encyclicals, last May, in fact, the Pope called for government to ensure the holiness of Sunday as a day of rest and worship, especially in the industrialized world. And it goes on. Now here's one from Michigan, and more recently, in fact. The Catholic Church has always had a strong sense of its own authority. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the Catholic Church ever made, happened in the first century when the Holy Day Saturday was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the day of the Lord. It was chosen not from any scripture direction, but rather from the Church's sense of its own power. Listen now. People who think that the Scripture should be the only rule of faith and practice, in other words, if your idea is the Bible and the Bible only, and no church authority, people who think that the Scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. And I say amen. Amen and amen. Here's one. From a few weeks ago, Pope John Paul II demands Protestants accept his authority. Christian unity will not become a reality unless all churches accept the authority that Christ placed upon St. Peter and his papal successors. And by the way, if I had time, I'd read you the rest of that and your jaws would drop. Finally, Pope's call for worship is welcome. The Detroit News. Pope John Paul II issued a stern warning to Roman Catholics that they must set aside Sunday for worship, not for errands, games, and free time. The pontiff used his weekly address on Sunday from his window over St. Peter's Square to urge church members to make time to keep the Sabbath holy. And today the Vatican is expected to issue an apostolic letter from the Pope, further stressing the third commandment. Apostolic letters are incorporated into church rules. The resurrection of Christ necessitates our obedience to the third commandment, and Sunday must be sanctified above all else. Some of you are wondering, well, what is this third commandment business? What's that about? Because in the Bible, the Sabbath is commandment number 4. And you, by the way, find that in the Catholic Bible, the Rance Dewey version or any other Catholic Bible. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath commandment. But Catholic folks are not instructed from the Bible. They're instructed from the Catechism. And in the Catechism, the third commandment says this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why is it the third? Because the one prior that says don't bow down to idols and images has been dropped out, deleted. And then in order to have 10 again, they have divided the one that says don't covet and made 2 from that one. And so that's why he refers to this one as the third commandment. He's changed the law, he says. Transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, speaking about this power under another symbol, said, it would think to change time and law. And only one of God's laws has to do with time, and that is the fourth commandment that says Saturday is the Lord's day. Now, Rome's announcement, here it is. It's plain and clear. I'll give you the source in one moment. When the time comes, Catholics will make obligatory the religious observance of Sunday on behalf of the whole of society and for its own good, revoking the permit of freethinkers or Jews to celebrate incognito Monday or Saturday or any other day on their own account. Those whom this may annoy will have to put up with the annoyance. Respect will not be refused the Creator nor rest denied His creatures simply for the sake of humoring certain maniacs whose frenetic condition causes them stupidly and insolently to block the will of the whole of the people. Who said that? Mr. Louis Vaillot, from his book, The Liberal Illusion, pressed at the National Catholic Welfare Conference in Washington, D.C. We mailed, before these meetings, thousands of invitations to come to the meetings. We've done that for years. Back in the Washington, D.C. area, some while back, we did the same thing, but on the inside, I had noted that I was going to talk about the place of the Saturday Sabbath in the end time and in the fulfillment of the prophecies of Revelation. And I got one of these invitations back in an envelope with no return address. And on the backside, my picture's been embellished. I have horns on my head, a pitchfork in my hand. And on the front of it, a little typed note. Again, no signature. I hope you realize that you'll burn in hell for publicizing this garbage. It's people with your attitude that are completely responsible for the world conditions today. And after I present a message like this, I look carefully behind the bushes and in the shadows. Peggy and I have had our lives threatened on 2 different occasions. And so the true issue tonight, as we conclude, is not a question of days, but a question of authorities. In the garden, there were trees, all kinds of trees, any kind of fruit you might like. And Eve might have said, well, a tree is a tree. Fruit is fruit. So what? God said there's a difference. The tree that I've separated by its location, that in the middle of the garden is a test of my authority. Don't you go near it. Don't you eat from it. Now, to me, one day may look like any other. I can get as much rest on Wednesday, on Sunday, as I can on Saturday. God says there is a difference. It's not a question of days. But the day that I've separated by its location, the seventh day of the week, is the Sabbath. That one is the test of my authority. Where will you look tonight for authority? Who will be the supreme authority in your life? Will it be God and God's Word, or will it be the church from Rome? And those who follow her down the pathway, We look finally again and always at the cross when we conclude. And we see our Lord there with thorns on his brow and bleeding from his back, nails in his hands and his feet. He didn't have to go there. He himself said, I could call legions of angels. He did not have to go, but he looked down through the centuries and he saw you and me and all of us here in this great Columbia Basin. And he said, no, I've got to go through this for their sake. I'm going to do it for them. It's he who calls tonight. It's not Lyle or some church. It's the Jesus of creation. Will you come to worship when he asks you to come? Will you allow him to be the supreme authority in your life? Will you do what Jesus asks and what God says? Choose ye this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, tonight, help us. Help us to see the importance of the days in which we live. Help us to remember that this battlefield is the mind, the choices to be made tonight and tomorrow and the next day and until you come. Dear God, we've got to be settled in your truths, or we're not going to make it. That you will stand beside us. It seems that the host, the majority, by far, are on the other side. But we need not many. If you will stand with us, and we know you shall when we follow truth, we'll need no other. So thank you, dear Jesus, again. Lord, help us better than we know how to ask of ourselves and for ourselves. We need you so. Thank you for the victory. We'll ask, claim, and believe. And we'll give you the praise tonight as always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.